Well, morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Hamish. It's great to see you, particularly those of you who are here for the very first time or joining us online. Delighted to have you with us this morning. As Hamish said, we've been working our way through 1 Peter. And if you've got a Bible in front of you or can reach for one on your phone or device, it would be great to be able to do that. And I'm going to read to us when we get there from 1 Peter chapter 1, and today just verses 17 to 21. Let me lead us in prayer as we start. Almighty God, we confess that without your help we can't know you, and without your help we can't relate rightly to you or live for you. And so we rejoice that your Spirit is at work among us as your word is read and taught, as we spend a bit of time together this morning in praise and worship of you, that you speak and work in us. And we pray that you would make each one of us open to that work, that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying and hearts that are willing to be changed and transformed by you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you're there, let me read to us starting from verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It would be great if you could keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the next page of the service sheet if you're following along online. One of Aesop's fables is the story of a fox and a lion. I don't know if you know it. The story goes that this very young fox had never before seen a big, scary lion. And when he came across one for the very first time, as you might imagine, he fell at his feet and nearly died with fright. Absolutely terrified of the thing. Second time he met him, he summoned up the courage to hide behind a tree and to stare and have a really good long look at the lion. By the third time, he was so emboldened that he walked straight up to him and began to smile and enter into familiar conversation with him. At which point, in some versions of the story, but not all of them, the lion ate him. And the moral, it's not a very happy story for a Sunday morning, but that's what happens sometimes in the world. The moral of the story, we're told, is that familiarity breeds contempt. It's an idea, I guess, with which we're all familiar. You can live somewhere so beautiful that people travel from all over the world to come and see it, but you never really stop to appreciate it. Or you can live with someone who's great, but fail to appreciate them as you should and even end up taking them for granted. I want to begin with the spiritual equivalent this morning. I'm calling it the sin of over-familiarity with God. It happens when we become so comfortable and familiar with the idea of being able to approach God in prayer and in worship that we forget just how majestic he is and just what an awesome, genuinely awesome thing it is that we are able to draw near to him. The letter to the Hebrews says in the New Testament, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Maybe not the way we always tend to think of God, but there are the words. Now, some of us come from church traditions that emphasize that reverence almost to a fault. We were taught to think of God almost exclusively in terms of his holiness and his justice and his power. And we heard so little, maybe, of his love and his grace that we almost forget that those who do believe in Jesus Christ are able to approach God as their Father. It may have left us thinking that God would never want to have anything to do with me, which of course is completely untrue. God's arms of love are wide open so that anyone can draw near to him through Jesus Christ at any time. There is that danger then of, could you call it over-reverence? But I'm suggesting that the more common error in our churches today is not to overplay the need for holy reverence, but to underplay it. Like the young fox in Aesop's table, we can become so blasé, I think, and casual in our approach to God that we forget who we're dealing with. It seems to me that for many of us, God has become so domesticated that he's now little more than a cuddly teddy bear to whom we snuggle up when we want to feel better about ourselves or our life. And one symptom would be that we think we can ignore his word and get away with it. And the idea of actually fearing God seems a tad overdramatic to us. Maybe it feels as though it's more medieval than biblical. Why would anyone need to fear God? And yet, that is the central command of our passage today. If you've been with us, you'll know that Peter started his letter by praising God for the incredible salvation that he's won for us through Jesus Christ. In his mercy, we've been born again, we've seen, into a living hope and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that God has stored up in heaven for us. Then from verse 13 of chapter 1 onwards, he's been talking about the difference that our amazing salvation should make to our lives. It's a list of five commands. We looked at two last week, we've got two next week. Today, just this middle one, concentrating from verse 17. It reads, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's needs, here's the command, conduct yourselves with fear, holy, reverent fear of God throughout the time of your exile. Now, all of verses 17 to 21 are just part of one long sentence in the original. Just about every word needs a bit of explanation. It is pretty complicated. I confess I've been bashing my head against these verses for ages, trying to come up with a structure for today's sermon. The clearest I can manage is the two points I've put on the sheet in front of you. There's one command and three reasons. The command is fear your Father God. We'll think about the nature of fear in a second, but notice first the duration of it. It's a lifelong fear. Peter says, fear God throughout the time of your exile. And it takes us back to the very first verse of the letter. We're just going to press into this word exile a bit more. It's key for 1 Peter. Central to our identity as God's people is that, as we've put it, this world is not our home, and this world's people are not our people, and this world's ways are not our values. We belong to God. Our citizenship is in heaven, and therefore we are exiles on earth. It's an objective fact that has subjective consequences. The more we stand apart from the world, the more alienated we will feel within it. And lots of times in the Bible, God's word calls God's people exiles, temporary residents on earth, refugees who are here whilst waiting to go somewhere else. The word was first used of people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah in the Old Testament. God had promised them, their descendants, a land of their own. They trusted in that promise by faith, but they themselves never got there. Hebrews says they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. A bit later, when God's people were slaves in Egypt, again, they were called exiles. But especially in view here is what happened a few centuries later. God's people have been living in their own land, the land of Canaan, Israel, as we now know it, for generations. But then the Babylonian army invaded and overcame them and carried many of them off back to Babylon, where God's people lived in exile, deported as slaves. And you can imagine how hard it would have been to be faithful to God whilst living in exile. The whole book of Daniel in the Old Testament, you may have read, points it out for us. Not only was their whole world dominated by leaders and people who ignored their God, but it looked worse, as though their God had been defeated. Many thought that there was zero chance of God's promises being fulfilled. And I reckon that's why exile is such a helpful description of what it's like for us to live as Christians today. We know the vast majority of people and leaders in Scotland either ignore Jesus or speak actively against him because of their opposition to his word. Often to us, God feels very distant. We might know that Jesus is Lord, but we can't see him. We might know that heaven is real, but we can't touch it. And so we find it hard to stay faithful to God in exile. There's one major difference, though, I just want to underline this, between the experience of exile of God's people in the Old Testament and our experience today. It's that they were in exile. The reason that Israel went into exile was as a punishment because of their sin. God had told them how to live. They ignored him. He sent prophets and told them to turn back to him. They refused. And the consequence of that was that he allowed them to be carried off into exile. For them, exile was punishment. And I know that when we suffer, very often we can think that we are being punished by God. But as 1 Peter uses the word here, it's really clear that we don't experience exile as New Testament Christians as punishment for sin, rather precisely because of our salvation. The reason that we're not a part of this world around us is not because God is punishing us, but because he has chosen us and saved us out of the world to belong to him as citizens of heaven. So we don't experience exile because we've done something wrong, but because we've received God's mercy. The true grace of God in 1 Peter is that you're saved for exile. And now this command, having pressed into the word exile, is about how you're meant to live as an exile. And it is with a lifelong fear of our Heavenly Father. Great intimacy and boldness in our approach to him, but not too casual or indifferent. Maybe you'll be able to relate to this. Picture a teenager lying on a sofa. Father walks in and says, "Hi," and gets the reply, "Ugh." He says, "Well, how was your day?" "All right." "Anything interesting happen?" "No." "Any plans tonight?" "Dunno." It's this very sort of casual and indifferent attitude to a father. I've never had any personal experience of it, but I just thought it came to me for some reason. I wonder if there's a danger that sometimes we might relate to God with that same sort of casual indifference. In Malachi, God says to his people, "A son is to honor his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear?" But what does it mean to fear God? Broadly speaking, in the Bible, there's two kinds of fear of God. There's an ungodly fear on the one hand, and there's a godly fear on the other. The ungodly fear is the fear of a rebel. Like Adam in the garden, ungodly fear hides from God and his light because it doesn't want to be exposed, and it fears punishment for sin. That's ungodly fear. And it has absolutely no place in the life of a Christian. God has committed himself to loving us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is a 0% chance of God changing his mind about saving his people. He's never going to lash out at us in a fit of temper. And so the Apostle John says, perfect love drives out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. We don't cower in ungodly fear of our Father in heaven. Godly fear is very different. It doesn't drive us from God, but draws us to him. And it is a right response to everything that God has revealed about himself. Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The psalmist says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Job is celebrated as a blameless and upright man who fears God. Isaiah tells us that Christ is someone for whom the fear of God is his delight. It's not just an Old Testament thing. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, holiness is brought to completion in the fear of God. He'd agree with the preacher in Ecclesiastes who said, the end of the matter has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. The writer John Murray, I think, summarized it really well when he said, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. I hope we can see the difference between ungodly fear and godly fear. Ungodly fear would drive someone from God. Godly fear, as Jeremiah puts it, keeps us from turning away from God. And it happens when someone is so overwhelmed, but not just by God's awesome majesty and holiness, but also by his love and grace, that we are drawn irresistibly to him. It is a right fear that makes our heart tender before God. It leaves us wanting to honor God as our Father, to fear him as our Master. And Peter's saying, for as long as you're alive on earth, fear your Father. He's saying, let all of your conduct be driven by and shaped by a right and godly fear of the Lord. We spend a bit of time on it because I think this idea of the fear of the Lord is so alien to us and so potentially confusing. But I hope we can see that it's a great thing and it changes everything. That the word conduct is about our whole lifestyle. Excuse me. And as I was meditating on this, you know how when God speaks to us in his word, we're meant to stop and think about it, to meditate on it, to turn it over in our mind, to see what difference does this make to me? Well, I've been asking myself questions, big questions. Like, is my approach to parenting, would be one example for me, a tender-hearted and honoring response to who God is and what he's done for me? Can I join the dots between who God is and my conduct in that area of life? How about the way that I approach my work? Or the way that I use my money? My use of my leisure time, my sexuality, in all of those areas of life and in every other, am I turning away from God and hiding from the searchlight of his word? Or am I listening to him humbly? We fear God when we obey him. And that would mean that we need a zero tolerance approach to disobedience in our life. So is there, for me, again, I need to reflect on this, and maybe you do too. Is there any area of your life at the moment in which you've deceived yourself into thinking that it's okay for you to ignore God? Because if there is, then we are playing with fire. It's a fundamental denial of who God is as Lord and of who we are as his children. We should pray that God will give us a godly fear of him. Confidence before him without complacency. And security without compromise. Fear your Father in heaven. The rest of the passage is made up of three reasons, and this is a slightly briefer second point. So three reasons, and we'll look at them in turn. First, his impartial judgment. Why fear God? His impartial judgment, basically, he's watching you. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. I guess we've all had teachers at some point who have had pets in their class, and we all used to hate it. There was one girl in my school who used to flutter her eyelashes at the teacher and got away with murder every time. More seriously, we know how offensive it is if someone is treated differently by the police just because of the color of their skin or the amount of money in their pocket. It's a great thing, isn't it, that God has no favorites, that he's not taken in by appearances, that he doesn't have different standards for different people, but judges each one impartially, fairly, according to what we've actually done. That's true of believers as well as unbelievers. Our deeds are the evidence of what's going on in our heart. That's not to say that we're saved by our deeds. Peter's already explained that that's not the case. But it is to say that even as believers, God is watching the way that we're living our lives. And here, that's a motivation for us to live in a way that will draw our Father's smile of fatherly approval rather than in a way that grieves him. And I hope we can see how helpful that is if we're ever tempted to turn away from him. Maybe you're at a party and you know that your friends will mock you if you don't get drunk with them. Well, God is watching. You're all alone in your house and your finger is hovering over your keyboard. God is watching. Your heart is coveting. God is watching. Fear your Father always, says Peter, because he judges impartially. The second motivation is where we've been all morning, your costly redemption. He shed blood for you. Verse 18, conduct yourselves with fear, knowing that, or because you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If the idea of living a life of tender-hearted, fearful obedience to our Father in heaven sounds a bit dull to us or a bit restrictive, well, think of all that Christ has done for you. We're familiar with the idea of ransom, I guess, a price that is paid to free someone from slavery or captivity. In the Bible, it's the word used to describe God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. In the New Testament, as here, to describe the way that Jesus pays with his blood to ransom or redeem us from the futile ways of sin. We may twitch a bit at the use of that word futile. It means vain or empty. Because Jesus would say that even if I were to gain the whole world and fulfill all of my worldly ambitions, but forfeit my soul, then ultimately death would render my life futile in the sense that I'd be dying without God and without any kind of hope that outlives the grave. But here Peter's reminding us that Jesus has ransomed us from that sort of eternal futility, and that it cost him everything to do it. That he had to pay for our freedom and for our hope, not with things that are here today and gone tomorrow, like gold and silver, because you can't buy your way out of sin, but with his own precious blood. So let's stop on it for just a second. That Jesus was willing to be led like a lamb to the slaughter for you. That he chose to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice, once and for all time, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That he was the perfect Lamb of God who died to take away your sin and to give you hope. that he was the suffering servant upon whom all of your sin and guilt was laid. And so Peter says, fear your Father in heaven. It's striking, isn't it, that the fear of God isn't just a response to his justice and holiness, but to his love and salvation as well. Because as Paul says in Titus, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So Peter's asking, I think if I turn it around into a question, now that you've been ransomed from the futility of this world and for a forever relationship with God, for an imperishable inheritance in heaven, how then will you live? Will you return to the futile ways you've left behind? Or will you fear your Father in heaven? Third and finally, his eternal plan. He wants you to grow. And verses 20 and 21 are often lost, I reckon, in the shadow of verse 19. Verse 19 shines so bright, we miss 20 and 21, but they say something remarkable. Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the thought is that long before the world ever existed, God had a purpose and a plan. That he decided and knew that his son would give his life as a ransom for many. And he decided, too, that Jesus and his work would all be put on display in public. It's one of the things that sets Christianity apart from some of the other belief systems in the world. It's not a myth. Its moment of revelation didn't happen in a dream or in a cave. It all happened in time and space where it could be witnessed. God ensured that everything about Jesus' life, the miracles, the teaching, his death, his resurrection, all happened in front of eyewitnesses. And he did it, says Peter, for the sake of you, so that your faith and hope might be secure in God. And in particular, it seems that he wants us to know that suffering is not the end. Do you see how God's described in verse 21? He's the God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. And every time we see that pattern in 1 Peter, I'm going to underline it because it's so key to the letter. Peter loves talking about the death of Jesus and all that it achieves. But he never lets our mind linger long on the sufferings of Christ before pointing us to his subsequent glory. It's suffering and then glory. Because Peter is aiming to encourage us to continue to fear God now while we suffer. Because as surely as God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so too our faith will result in praise and honor and glory when Christ returns. Well, I'm done. The reality of Jesus' resurrection proves the reality of our inheritance. That was God's purpose. He did it all in history so that you might be strengthened in faith and hope. Three reasons then to back up this one command. Wherever we go, whatever we do, God is watching. Christ shed his precious blood to ransom us. He does his work in public to build us up in faith. And therefore, we live in fear of him. There is such a thing as being over familiar with God, like the fox and the lion. It happens when we forget who we're dealing with. And there is this tension. It is one of our greatest gospel blessings that we can draw near to God with freedom and confidence. But we should never lose our awe before him. We relate to him intimately, but never as equals. I've been challenged by those words from John Murray, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. I hope we never lose that. It's not a fear that hides from God and fears his wrath, but a tender-hearted response to everything that he's revealed about himself and everything that he's done for us. It's a deep-seated desire to put sin to death and to honor and obey him in every area of life as we set our hope fully on the grace that will be given us when Christ returns. Fear our Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father, it's not easy to know exactly what it should look like in every moment and in every area to fear you. It would be so easy to misunderstand that phrase. So easy to think that we're meant to cower before you, to lose the confidence we can rightly have before you. But at the same time, our Father, we need your help. Because we know too that because we can't see you, because we can't see the Lord Jesus, because our hearts are sinful and we are drawn to love the things of the world, it's easy for us to lose a right kind of fear of you. And so we pray that you would keep us tender-hearted before you, wanting to put sin to death and to obey you, so that we might not turn away from you. Give us that right fear, we pray. And we pray that it would permeate down into every area of our life, so that it can be truly said of us that all of our conduct is driven by a godly fear of our Father in heaven. Thank you so much for the precious blood of Christ that saves us. Thank you for the reminder that you're watching us. Pray that our faith and hope in you might grow as you want, and all to the glory of your name. Amen.